Tell you, Peter, I'm glad I didn't sit where you're sitting. I like my tie. It's coming up. It's 1 week short of 8 years when I left the church. And that's long enough for me not to know my way around, because when I wanted to get to the PA people up there, I walked into a cupboard. I've clearly forgotten me, lost my way. I bring greetings from Lymington Baptist Church. That's where we worship at the moment. I bring greetings from Karen, who's up at St. Paul's in Cheam and enjoying herself and having a good time there. At least I bring the greetings. She didn't tell me, but I'm sure she'd want me to. Next time I see her, I'll tell her I did that. We are going to study James, but I want to read first of all a few verses from Isaiah and then move to James. Verses are known, quite well known. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah encounters God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." And then to James. James chapter 3. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault, then in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." May God bless his word to us as we consider it together. John referred to the referendum. And I guess that's something that we're not going to forget. I mean, Jan and I, we voted. We went up and did the business and came out and cancelled each other out and wondered why we bothered. But because we didn't know what to do, really. But I think the thing that typified, the thing that was alarming about the whole referendum debate was the invective, the words that were used, the abrasive oratory it was described. And when Nigel Farage stood up before the European Parliament and told them that they were all wasting their times, they never held a good job down in their lives and just insulted them one thing after the other, that seemed to me we'd reached the bottom. The referendum was an important issue, but a lot of people suggest that the words used and the way people spoke sort of undermined the debate. But it brings truth, brings light to the truth of James' words. No human being can control or tame the tongue. If you read this in the Message version, you get, this is scary. You can tame a tiger, but you can't tame a tongue. It's never been done. Such is James' observation to us. Now, I've read from Isaiah because I believe this story, Isaiah's story, is a key to James. It opens up his teaching. James is telling us a lot of things about the tongue. Isaiah is actually experiencing it, and it puts flesh on his teaching. Isaiah lived in a time of, amazingly, a great political uncertainty. It says, doesn't it? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We do a bit of digging. We find that Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. His reign was one of the most solid times in the whole history of Judah. He exceeded David and Solomon in length of reign. There was only other one other king who reigned longer, and that was Manasseh. But the difference between Uzziah and Manasseh was that Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, says the Book of Chronicles. He wasn't perfect, you read his life story, but the summary of his reign is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And now this God-fearing king has died. During his reign, the nation has been successful. It's won all its battles with the Philistines, which makes a change. Before that, a bit like the England team, but now they're winning everything. He's sorted out the Ammonites, the people who were on their borders were always attacking them. The fame of the country has spread to the borders of Egypt. He's fortified Jerusalem with towers. He has a vast army. He's become very powerful. And now there's this huge change, this time of uncertainty, where this long, successful reign has come to an end. And at this point, Isaiah decides, I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to seek God. I want to know what we should be doing. I want some assurance, like John has been seeking to give us this morning as we go through Psalm 23. I want to know that God is still in control. I want to pray for the new king who's going to come in, and so on and so forth. Perhaps he's giving us a bit of advice of how we should react in these uncertain political times, because everyone in Isaiah's reign was perhaps talking, at Isaiah's time, was talking politics. They possibly had their own Laura Koonsberg nightly telling them what was happening, who would be king, and so on. And Isaiah wanted to bring it to God. And is our call, Paul calls us, doesn't he, to pray for kings and all those in authority. And as he goes in the temple, he has this vision of God, this thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what the angels, the seraphs, are saying. That's the only time in the Bible we see holy, holy, holy until you get to Revelation, where once again you're looking into God's presence and you see this thrice holy God. That is the hallmark of the God that he sees, is his holiness. And as he sees him, he reassesses his life. He puts God at the center, and suddenly he becomes aware of how unholy he is. He gets the message that James is at pains to tell us. Unholy, unclean. I have an untamed tongue. James is quite blunt. He says the tongue is a world of evil among parts of the body. Or it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. If I had not read Isaiah, I would think that James was a bit over the top, really. Our tongues, you know. But when I read Isaiah, in the presence of a holy God, I'm beginning to understand, because Hosea, before God, says, woe to me, woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The message, doom, it's doomsday, I'm as good as dead. Every word I've spoken is tainted, and the people I live with talk the same way. Let's leave Isaiah and look at James' vivid use of pictures, metaphors and similes. Talks about bits for horses, rudders for ships, sparks that start forest fires, fierce animals, fresh water and salt, olive trees, fig trees, grapevines. You know, in this passage, there's only 12 verses, there's so many windows, so many images, so many pictures piled one upon the other. Almost wonder, where did he get that idea from, using picture language? Could it be from his older brother? Could it be that he listened to Jesus speaking? Oh, yeah. And out comes this desire to convey truth in images, in pictures. He would have loved PowerPoint. The picture tells 1,000 words. And first of all, the accent, the focus is upon this small thing controlling the large. The bit being a small thing, but it controls how the horse moves and the direction and so on and pace. And the rudder, this small thing, but turns a huge ship. Of a little spark that sets off a forest fire. It's a recognition that we're likely to misjudge the tongue. We're likely to think it isn't that important. Word will be quickly forgotten. If we said something, well, it'll just pass away. But James has said, no, this is not the truth. This is, in fact, something very small in you with regards to the body that we occupy, but it has the power to be devastating. Think about it, he says. I have a feeling that's why we're all a little bit nervous about Boris Johnson being the foreign secretary. The apex of diplomacy and guarded foreign office speak, and we wonder what we're going to hear, you know. A small thing can have huge ramifications. Don't dismiss it. Don't think it's unimportant as James launches into this teaching. Think, reflect. This small part of your makeup, in fact, is huge. It can turn a life. It can turn a whole way of life, a whole relationship. Well, let's look at the first picture that James gives us. He says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Well, that's a good thing. It controls a horse. I mean, I remember a horse. I've only ridden a horse once, and that was in Spain. And I don't think we were properly protected or anything, but I lost sight of those things. All I knew is I couldn't control the horse at all. It may have had a bridle, I don't know. But one minute it was trotting along and very uncomfortable. Next minute, because it left all my mates 100 yards ahead, it galloped, hanging on for dear life. I couldn't control the thing at all, but I guess a horse rider could. But what about an unbridled tongue? We use that phrase, I mean, an unbridled tongue. Words spoken, you know, when the microphone's off. The politicians are always getting into trouble, aren't they? When they think the mic's off and they say something and it's not and everyone hears it. This whole thing about controlling a horse is about controlling the passions of the animal, the way the animal wants to go, and you're trying to rein it in. But sometimes we don't control. Sometimes we have outbursts of rage. And speak when you're angry, and you'll make the best speech you will ever forget, says somebody. And what about this? I heard about this little tale about a vicar. He didn't get on very well with one of his parishioners, lady. Somehow, I don't know what the dispute was, but they really didn't see eye to eye. They avoided one another, and a very sad state of affairs, really. Anyway, one day he was driving down the road, and round the bend came this woman in her car. And as she drew level with the vicar, she wound down a window and said, "Pig!" The vicar said, "Cow!" And then he collided with a pig in the middle of the road. I wonder if Isaiah was angry with God at his stable world falling apart. A small bit can turn the whole animal. An uncontrolled tongue can change the whole direction of a relationship. Have you ever said, "I will never forgive him for saying that"? An unbridled, uncontrolled tongue, says James, is a dangerous thing. And he suggests that we will all know times when we wish we'd acted slower, said things in a more measured tone, avoided a knee-jerk reaction. We wish we'd had a bit in our mouth. Or what about the ships? Take, for example, the ships. They are steered by a very small rudder. James would take us down to Southampton docks. James says, think how a comparatively small rudder manoeuvres a 20-deck cruise ship with 7,000 passengers and 3,000 crews, the leviathans of the sea. Think about it. Again, we have a small part. And here perhaps he's changing the focus. He's moved perhaps from our inner passions, as it were. Perhaps he's moved to situations, to storms. How a ship can negotiate a storm with the pilot or the captain in charge of the rudder. And in Isaiah's world, the clouds were beginning to come over. What would life be like without Uzziah? Will life be out with the Brexit and so on? But whatever happens in our lives, we go through storms. And our tongues can either be a rudderless ship or can be controlled. Our tongue can cause us to hold our course during a stormy time, or it can cause us to drown in a torrent of wasted words and self-pity as we bemoan a difficult situation, as we seem to get caught up in a whirlpool of negative feelings, and we say things that, when the crisis has passed, we wish we'd never have said. We were rudderless, and we needed a guide. Instead of turning to the guide, as Isaiah is doing when he comes into the temple, we just let go and shout it out. The ship. And the forest fire? Each year we see huge blazing forests in the tundra in Australia or Canada and the USA. We see these great forests going up in flames. We see helicopters come over with gallons of water pouring down, trying to put out these huge fires, trying to extinguish the flames. And how did it start? Just a small bit of glass, maybe, reflecting the sun's rays. A spark, perhaps, on some dry twigs. A bottle discarded and left, and suddenly the whole thing ignites. Inflammatory, a world of evil. He has in mind boasting, really. He talks about boasting. Do you ever boast? When I was working for the bank, before I came into ministry, I used to go on training courses, as you do when you're in any career like that. And when you meet up with a new group of guys, you tend to try and find out a pecking order, you know, in the nicest possible way. And the message, because you like to feel that you're maybe a bit better than they are. Terrible, isn't it? But it's fair. It's in us. So you say, how many customers have you got? And when you find that your branch has more customers than their branch, oh, that's a bit. How much money do you lend? And when you lend more millions than they do, oh, yes. How many deposits do you have? What's the value? I mean, these sort of things are meaningless, really. But you'd be surprised how much store is set on them. And sometimes the figures get a bit inflated as well. Just to sort of make sure you're top of the heap. When I came to the ministry, I thought, that is all gone. Won't face that anymore. And you go to a conference. How many people go to your church? How many people were baptized? Terrible to think, isn't it? Things get exaggerated. Like the angler's catch, and it was that big, you know. Ronaldo, brilliant footballer, but he doesn't endear many people to himself because he boasts about his abilities, which are good, but we don't like boasting. Can set off a whole forest fire. A little comment like that can create barriers and box people in. Paul would say, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's the only one worth putting on a pedestal. Boast in him, his goodness, his greatness, his grace, as we've heard already. It only takes a small spark to set off a forest fire. Careless or wrongly placed word can do that. And while we're on the subject of little sparks, what about emails? Now, you see, James is talking about the tongue. And that's not surprising because, in many ways, that's the means of communication. I mean, most of the people to whom he was writing would be illiterate. That's why you've got scribes. They go around writing their letters for them. So the only real medium was the word. But gosh, we've got emails now. Don't they cause trouble? Because they're so compact. You whiz them off in seconds and, oops, should I have said that? Should I have written that? A forest fire can be set alight by an email, misjudged, short comment, not understood. Sets the whole course on life, of one's life on fire. There's a thought that the whole business of the tongue, it's a problem we're going to suffer right through life. I think there's some sins, some things, some practices which you grow out of as you get older. I've noticed that. But the tongue, that's always going to be an issue, whatever age we are, from the toddler who wants and wants and wants and to the adult, to the person in the nursing home who still wants and wants and wants. The tongue, it's a lifetime's battle. A little while ago, we got a little camping gas stove and put it on to make a cup of tea, see? And then I wondered why it was taking so long to make a cup of tea, and I discovered the gas had gone out. And it had gone out because there was no gas in the thing. And that's the problem with these gas burners. There's no gauge. You know, if stuff's in there, I mean, you lift it up. One of the things seated in a cradle or something, you don't tend not to do that. So it looked all right on the outside, but there was nothing there at all, and suddenly it went out. And, you know, it needs a gauge. Why don't they fit something with, like, a little red light or something, or a dial or a thermometer type? Why don't they fit something that tells you whether there's any gas in there at all? You see, James likes gauges. He likes gauges. He likes to know that there's something real inside. I mean, James 2, which is perhaps the one you've been saying before and perhaps is a key part of the whole letter, is about faith and works. He says, show me your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You can see it. There's a gauge. And when he gets to this bit of tongue, he's saying there's a gauge which will tell us where we are, what really is inside. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt produce fresh water. Fresh water and salt water from the same spring, it cannot be. Olives and figs from the same plant, it cannot be. He likens this to praising God and cursing men. So we come and we join together in praise and worship, we go out to strangle the world. It cannot be. A young Christian was walking with his mentor, and they were talking about a mutual acquaintance, and in some point in the conversation, the younger man made some cynical, sarcastic comment about the mutual acquaintance. Gossip, we call it. The mentor stood in front of him and said, a man who says he loves God would not speak in such a way about a friend. A man who says he loves God would not speak in such a way about a friend. Our tongues are a gauge of what's going on inside. Jesus said in his sermon on the plain, For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks. That's the gauge. And it behoves us then to examine our tongue and our speech. So really, we're left with a very bleak outlook, really. I mean, you know, there's not much good news in this. I like to bring messages that encourage, but there's not much good news in this. You know, Isaiah's got unclean lips like everybody else. He's a holy man, he's a prophet, but he confesses that he's a man of unclean lips. And James says we all stumble. No one can tame the tongue. But there's a key verse here. No man, no human being can tame the tongue. See, there was one, wasn't there? The Lord Jesus. I know we get into also his holy God and holy man and our minds blow. But he tamed the tongue. Isaiah was to write 47 chapters later. There was no deceit in his mouth. Describing Jesus, no deceit. He looked forward to the coming of the servant. There would be no deceit in his mouth. Guards were sent to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed. The authorities said, why? No man. No one ever spoke the way this man does. People beginning to desert Jesus. Jesus asked Peter, are you going to go too? And Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus turns up at Nazareth. All spoke well of him. They were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Jesus conquered the tongue. But then the scene changes. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth. A lighted coal touches Isaiah's lips, and he's going to become God's messenger. Go tell the people, says God to Isaiah. You who've got unclean lips, you live in amongst the people with unclean lips, but I've touched your lips, and I want you to be a messenger and tell the people. It's even more interesting when you delve into your Bible and you look in John chapter 12, verse 41, and you see that John, the writer, says Isaiah saw Jesus in the temple. That vision, that moment, was that glory of God as it's described, was in fact an insight into Jesus. So we put the two together and we're saying that from Jesus came something which cleansed Isaiah's lips. Some people wonder why in a Baptist church we don't have an altar. I don't know if you ever thought about it much, really. But we don't. And I wouldn't get too hung up on it, I must admit. But the reason is because we want to say that the sacrifice has occurred. And you don't need to come to an altar because that's done and dusted, and we don't want to sacrifice Jesus again once and for all. Jesus is our sacrifice, therefore no altar. We have a table instead. But just for a moment, because my daughter's become Anglican, just for a moment, imagine we've got an altar. You see, we come to touch and handle holy things. We're going to have holy communion. And we're coming to a place where our lips could be cleansed. Not by effort, but by admitting our need and receiving from the altar. The coal that Isaiah came from the altar. And we're going to receive from the table. But let's imagine for a second, not try and mess up the theology, but we're standing at an altar. And this bread and this wine will touch our lips, assuredly, as that live coal did for Isaiah. Someone wrote this: the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you call it, there is nothing quite like this solemn and important act of worship. Oh, it's possible to participate in communion without even thinking about God. It can become a ritual full of action, but empty of meaning. If we let that happen, we miss out on a time of gratitude and fellowship. And we miss the blessing that comes with serious examination of our spiritual condition. Communion, Holy Communion, that solemn time of self-examination before God, reminds us of our responsibility to check the attitude of our heart, which controls our tongue. And it helps us to keep the slate clean. Be sure to experience the benefits of communion. I pause and in fresh honesty confess the sins I've tried to hide, but Christ can see. And then in holy hush I taste the meal and gratefully recall his death for me. We're going to move to share communion together. In preparation of that, I'd just like us to sing a couple of songs which might prepare our hearts as we take this meal together. I'd like us to sing, first of all, "Purify My Heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Refine as fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy." Shall we